Let's open our Bibles to Acts chapter 16, verse 35, and continue with this story of the miraculous salvation of the Philippian jailer. We know that this was precipitated by the casting out of a demon that the Apostle Paul did just because that demon was disrupting the teaching process that Paul was engaged in at the place of prayer by the riverside on the east side of the city. The casting out of that demon ended the revenue stream that was provided through the information that demon provided through the woman, the slave woman. And so the owners of the slave woman dragged them physically off to court. And because of some basic anti-Semitism that existed in this particular moment and place, Paul and Silas had their outer clothing ripped off of them, and they were beaten with the fasces, the poles of authority by the Roman leaders of the colony city. And then they were thrown into prison and locked up into stocks overnight, treated like the worst of criminals, just to punish them for being who they were in a city where they were not really welcomed. And then God intervened with the earthquake. And even though all the doors were popped open, the building didn't collapse, just the doors popped open, and all of the manacles, the shackles, the stocks were popped open as well, and all the prisoners, including Paul and Silas, were completely capable of running out of the building and disappearing into the night, they didn't. And the jailer had been afraid that they had, and so he was going to kill himself rather than face the consequences of losing all those prisoners. But Paul informed him that they were all still in place. And in the midst of that miracle, the shock that they were all still there, Paul and Silas were able to preach to the jailer and to his family, which would have included not just simply his wife and kids, probably, but his household staff, maybe other members of the jail staff. They were able to preach to them the gospel. And the Philippian jailer believed and was immersed into the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, along with some of his household members. And then the morning came. See, all of that happened in the wee hours of the morning. Verse 35 of Acts 16. When it was day, the magistrates sent the police, or the lictors, the guys that actually administered the public spanking the previous day, saying, "Let those men go." So they figured that they'd accomplished their purpose to make these Jews pay for being in a Roman colony city and not acting like they were in a Roman colony city. So they'd had them beaten. They'd had them to spend the night in jail, very uncomfortable, in stocks. So they figured that was enough. Let them go, and probably hoping that they'd leave town. Well, the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." And you can tell he's excited by this. It's like, "Guys, I've got great news for you. No more charges. They've all been dropped. You can leave." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens, and they've thrown us into prison. And now do they throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out." So Roman citizens had a lot of rights and privileges. They could not be crucified except in extreme circumstances. If they were going to be executed, they had to have their heads chopped off quickly. Roman citizens could not be put in chains until a certain level of Roman magistrate ordered that those chains be put in place, and that had to follow some very strict procedures. And under no circumstances was a Roman citizen to be beaten as a punishment for a crime that they had not yet been condemned over in front of a properly placed Roman magistrate. And so Paul and Silas are both Roman citizens. They should never have been put in chains, which they were. They should never have had their clothing ripped off their backs. They should never have been beaten until they had gone through all the proper procedures in front of a proper level of Roman magistrate. If you violate a Roman citizen's rights, then it is very likely that you will be put on trial. And once condemned by an appropriate level of Roman magistrate, you will have the exact same things done to you plus, because you didn't show proper respect for the rights and privileges of a Roman citizen. And so the moment Paul lets loose with this information and says, no, they are not going to just chase us out of town. If they want us out of here, they have to come and face us, bring us out themselves, and come to grips with the fact that they violated our rights as Roman citizens. He's basically going to put the fear of God into them. Verse number 38, the police, the lictors, reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. The reason they're afraid is because they can be brought up on some very serious charges and face very serious consequences. And so they came and apologized to them profusely, I have no doubt. And then they took them out and asked them to leave the city. Now that was probably rather a dicey choice on their part, because they know that Paul and Silas could still bring charges against them, but they also know that they've riled the city up against Paul and Silas. For them to stick around could be problematic. And so they're basically asking Paul and Silas, please go so that there's no more trouble. And because Paul doesn't want trouble, he adopts a policy, and we see this in his ministry, particularly as it progresses farther into the book of Acts. When he comes to a town, he goes to the synagogue and he tries to speak to the people there, the Jewish people there, about Jesus, up to the point where everybody's minds get made up and he's starting to get some pushback from those that don't want to hear about Jesus anymore. Once he reaches that wall of resistance, he moves over and focuses in the Gentile world. And he will do the same thing. He will work with the Gentiles up to the point where as many people as possible have made their minds up one way or the other, and he's starting to get some pushback, some resistance from those that don't like the gospel being preached to them. And then he leaves town. This is actually something Jesus had kind of taught when he sent out his apostles by twos and his disciples by twos. He tells them that you stay as long as the word is being listened to. If it is resisted, then move on. Paul will later talk about this idea of don't cast your pearls before swine. It's the idea of don't just, we have a saying in our English, don't keep banging your head against a brick wall. Don't keep beating a dead horse, right? And what we mean by those things is use your resources and your efforts wisely. Move on if you come to a dead end. Find someplace else that might be much more open. And so that's what they're going to do. Verse number 40. So they went out of the prison. They visited Lydia. Well, they're going to go and pick up all their belongings, you know, such as they are, say their goodbyes. And when they had seen the brothers, so this would be the members of the church so far, they encouraged them and departed. So we don't know how long they were there in Philippi, but it must have been fairly briefly. They've established the congregation, now they're going to go to the next place where they can preach the gospel and it be welcomed. So chapter number 17, before we move on. Eventually, Paul will sit down and write the book of Philippians, the letter of Philippians, back to these folks. But he doesn't do that for many years. But when he does write it, it will be a very personal and very loving letter and appreciative letter. And one of the things that he mentions is that these Philippian Christians keep following up their relationship with Paul by supporting him financially. They keep sending him money to help him out on his way. And that starts immediately after they leave. And that allows Paul to do some things that we'll see him mention doing when he goes to the city of Thessalonica. He does not get paid from local support at Thessalonica. Instead, he's getting support from elsewhere. Chapter 17 now. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, those are a couple of cities along the Roman road heading south out of Philippi. And we don't know if they ministered for a brief period of time in each of those cities. It's very likely that they did that because they're fairly good-sized cities. But the big thing that Luke wants to focus on is the next city, Thessalonica. They came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom. So this gets to the whole thing that we've talked about before. He always wants to work with the group most prepared to hear and respond to the gospel. That's Jewish people who have the Jewish scriptures, the inspired word of God, telling them to be prepared for the coming of the Messiah. So when he goes into Thessalonica, he goes to the church or to the synagogue building, and it says, on three Sabbath days. So he is going to be here about a month based on that fact, because he arrives before the first of three Sabbath days and leaves after that third Sabbath day. So that's most of a month. And so on these three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. That's the Jewish scriptures. The Old Testament, as we often refer to it. We think of it as being made up of 39 books, but for the Jewish people, it was 22 scrolls. Same material, just bound up different. And the Jewish synagogue typically had most, if not all, of those scrolls on hand in the building. And so they were used on Sabbath days for a large group study, but through the week, the synagogue building was where people would go to look at the scrolls, talk about what was in the scrolls, do studies and things of that nature. And so he's reasoning with them from those Jewish scrolls, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ, the Christos," or that's the Greek equivalent to the Jewish Mashiach, or Messiah. So you can kind of picture Paul, getting into the book of Genesis, the scroll of Genesis, and showing the prophecy at the very beginning about the seed of woman crushing the head of the serpent. You can see him looking elsewhere in that same scroll of Genesis, talking about how the Messiah was going to come from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then through the tribe of Judah. Maybe he gets out the scroll dealing with David and the promise made to him that in the future there would be one of his descendants that would sit upon the throne forever. Maybe the Isaiah scroll with the suffering servant passage toward the end of the scroll. Or maybe the earlier part of the Isaiah scroll dealing with the son being born and the child being given, that the government was going to be on his shoulders forever and ever. Maybe he brings out the scroll of the Psalms and finds one of those early Psalms, Psalm 22 by our numbering, that is all about the death of the Messiah on the cross. It's a description, a very personal, first-person description of being crucified. So I just want you to imagine that there is Paul in the synagogue building, not just on the Sabbaths, but the days in between, and he's trying to help the Jewish people and any Greek proselytes to understand that Jesus of Nazareth fulfilled all of the prophecies about the Messiah. Verse number 4. Some of them were persuaded. So some of them believed. And by that we can understand they would have repented of their sin, and they would have been immersed into the name of Jesus, into his death and his resurrection. They would have received the indwelling gift of the Holy Spirit automatically at that time. And because the Apostle Paul is there, he would have laid hands on these folks, and the Holy Spirit would have decided what supernatural gift to give to some of these people to exercise here at Thessalonica. And so this is all going to get very exciting, the gospel coming to Thessalonica. So some of them were persuaded, and they joined Paul and Silas. So they're being part of the church now, as did a great many of the devout Greeks. So that would be some of the proselytes in process that were wanting to know more and more about the Jewish faith. And now they've discovered the fulfillment of those Jewish passages of Scripture in the Messiah Jesus. And so they're part of the church, and not a few of the leading women. So a bunch of the ladies at Thessalonica of prominence in the area, perhaps some of them might be like Lydia. They had businesses of their own. But these are all now becoming part of a growing congregation at Thessalonica. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. So some of the non-believing Jews, the Jews that heard the gospel there at the synagogue, and instead of embracing it, they became angry about it. And they rejected it. And they didn't just simply reject it for themselves. They want to reject it for everybody. And they are not above trying to do a rent-a-mob approach to run Paul and Silas and Timothy out of town. By the way, you'll notice here that Luke is no longer using we and us, because he stayed at Philippi whenever they left. He continued to minister there. And we will pick him back up there again in the story of the book of Acts later. So anyway, this rent-a-mob thing goes over to the house of Jason, who's apparently a righteous individual, that Paul is using his house as kind of the headquarters for their evangelistic efforts during this month that they've spent at Thessalonica. And so they go to the house of Jason and demand that these guys come out. Well, they're not home. Verse 6, when they could not find them. Now, where are they? Well, if they're not here at Jason's house and they're not at the synagogue, then more than likely they are in some other public forum, like maybe the Agora, or maybe they're at somebody else's private residence having some Bible study time there, some teaching time there. But they're not at Jason's house. And so that kind of gets this rent-a-mob all upset as well. When they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers, so that would be believers in Jesus, so other members of the very newly formed Church of Thessalonica, they dragged them before the city authorities shouting, "These men who've turned the world upside down have come here also." Ah, so now we're finding out that there's news from other cities that these guys have been to, that there's always this high emotion that comes into play whenever they're in town. So these men who've turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason's received them. And they're all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there's another king, Jesus. Now, that's not accurate. There is nothing in the Christian message that declares that you should not follow the decrees of Caesar. In fact, Paul will later write a letter called the Book of Romans, where he will remind people that you need to obey even the king. The exception to that, of course, is if the king expects you to do something that is the opposite of what God wants you to do, you have to decline and bear whatever civil consequences come out of that. But for the most part, we are to understand that the civilian authorities are there, and these are Paul's words, to reward good and punish wrong. That's the point of government in its specific idealized state. And that's why we're supposed to be submissive to those authorities. So these guys are totally wrong in making that accusation against these believers. All they're doing is trying to say that Jesus is a usurper king to Caesar, to Caesar. And that's not true either in a civil sense. It is true that if Jesus is your King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he comes before any localized authorities. But in most cases, there is not that conflict. So these guys are just trying to make up excuses that will promote the removal of Paul and Silas and Timothy from the area. That's what these Jewish rabble-rousers want. And so verse 8, the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. So effectively, the magistrates in Thessalonica had some sort of hearing with Jason and with these Thessalonican Christians. And they basically said, you need to put up a bond that you will have this Paul and Silas and their little Timothy guy leave town. And you'll only get your money back if that happens. So a lot of community pressure is being put on the removal of this evangelistic team from the area. And so, as we've already seen, when Paul sees himself becoming a lightning rod for trouble, whenever he kind of runs up against that brick wall, he moves on because that's what Jesus taught him to do. And so he's going to leave. But there's not a problem because there's already a church established. So that church is now going to be the one that takes on the teaching and the evangelistic effort in the area. And when Paul later writes his letter back to these guys, he compliments them on taking that on so enthusiastically. And so we will finish up today with verse 10. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And then when they arrive there, first thing to do is look for the synagogue. So Paul and Silas have now moved on to another city to evangelize during their second missionary journey.